This is Hope Radio on Moose FM, a non-denominational Christian celebration of life in song, spirit, and word. Here's Tim Rout.
Welcome to Hope Radio. As we wrap up Mark chapter 3 today, we'll be examining a swath of subjects, including the Lord Jesus' relationship with his blood relatives, the unpardonable sin, and how Jesus identified his true family. Heavenly Father, we ask your blessing on our time in your word. Teach us what we need to know, and instill in us an abiding love for your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. Michael Card kicking us off, Joy in the Journey.
Opening hearts and minds to faith and joy on Moose FM.
Turn with me, please, to Mark chapter 3. Mark 3, starting at verse 20, as we wrap up the chapter today. Then he went home, and the crowd gathered again, so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, "He is out of his mind." And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, "He is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons he casts out the demons." And he called them to him and said to them, in parables, "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of men, and whatever blasphemies they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying, he has an unclean spirit. And his mother and brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, your mother and brothers are outside, seeking you. And he answered them, who are my mother and my brothers? And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. We're biting off a bit more text than we might otherwise in order to satisfy one of our Hope Radio rules. We do not, when possible, repeat sermons. And we've covered a portion of today's passage in a previous episode. Verse 20 details a situation the Lord Jesus faced regularly. Everywhere he went, the crowds gathered, hoping perhaps to receive a healing or witness a miracle or to hear the Messiah teach. These crowds often posed an impedance to the regular activities of life, including things like eating and resting. And this is what we see in verse 20. The Lord headed for home in Capernaum, and he was inside a house, possibly that of Peter and Andrew. See Mark chapter 1, verse 29. While the passage mentions Mary and the Lord's half-brothers, there is no New Testament reference to Jesus' stepfather Joseph in the Lord's life beyond the age of 12, and most conservative scholars agree Joseph had probably died. Jesus, as the eldest son, was now head of household, an honor and responsibility he would later pass to the Apostle John at Calvary. Gospel of John chapter 19, verses 26 and 27. In verse 21, we see the Lord's family responding rather negatively to both the massive crowd and the manner in which Jesus favorably responded to that crowd. And when his family heard it, that is, heard about the multitude, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, he is out of his mind. It's important to remember the Lord's biological half-brothers were not yet saved. That is, they did not believe Jesus to be the Messiah. This, according to John chapter 7, verse 5. Christ poured himself into the work of his heavenly Father, something the non-believing world thought was completely crazy. They'll think you're crazy too, by the way, when you give up your right to everything you have for Jesus' sake, placing him as the absolute priority over all things, even your closest loved ones. They might call your judgment or sanity into question for believing the Bible against the expert opinions of the day, for trusting the Lord when human wisdom tells you to trust anything else. But you should be very slow to accept the testimony of unbelievers, even members of your own family, because they are not filled with the Holy Spirit and they are not biblically informed. Mark 3:22, and the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, he is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons he casts out the demons. In our culture, it's considered increasingly inappropriate to call someone crazy. I recently spoke with a psychologist who said she never uses the word crazy, not ever. But there is such a thing as crazy, and some crazy is downright demonic. A reality no secular psychologist can possibly account for. So as Jesus' family are questioning his sanity, the scribes are questioning his sanctity. He is possessed by Beelzebul, they say. An insult, to be sure. Beelzebul, also rendered Beelzebub in some passages, means Lord of the Flies, a Philistine god that had come to be used by the Jews as a synonym for Satan. The scribes are blaspheming the Son of God. They are attributing his works to the devil, and that is a very serious sin. Blasphemy occurs when a person insults, belittles, or shows contempt for God. Verses 23 to 26, And he called them to him and said to them, in parables, How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. Three things. First, the Lord is speaking to the scribes. He has called the scribes for a conversation. Second, Jesus is speaking in parables. A parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. Here, the meaning is singular. Just as a divided nation cannot remain coherent, same goes for a family household, so if Satan be divided against himself, he is doomed. Then third, and here's a word to the wise. We live in a divided nation, full of divided households, comprising a very divided society, existing in an exceedingly divided culture. There can be only one outcome, and it isn't pretty. So join me in praying that God will grant repentance to our land, real, lasting unity, the sort that can only be had in Christ. Now, one might ask, what if Satan were not, in fact, divided against himself, but only pretending to be, a false flag operation, as it were? Well, pretending is not the same as being. Jesus is speaking to actual internal opposition here, not the mere appearance of it. If the devil is indeed divided against himself, he cannot stand. Satan frequently plays mind games, hedging one group against another, one tribe against another, one cause against another. But his plan is nevertheless reasoned. He's trying to accomplish a coherent end, the subjugation of the world. The Son of God opposes Satan, genuinely, and works against his wicked schemes, sovereign over all of them. And this was obvious to the scribes, who were not honest brokers. They opposed Jesus because he threatened to expose their hypocrisies and damage their power base. You'll find for the wicked, it's always about seizing and holding power, and always at the expense of the truth. Then verse 27, But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. The Lord concludes his parable with this little illustration. It's not entirely obvious what he's getting at if you're unfamiliar with the law of God and with a man's responsibilities and authorities over his household. Short version, God places the burden of family leadership on the husband. Genesis 3:16, Joshua 24:15, Ephesians 5:22-33. A man, together with his grown sons, provide security for wife and daughters and property. There's a popular passage found in Psalm 127, verses 3 to 5, that many modern translations render using gender-neutral terms, but which literally reads, Behold, sons are a gift from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Sons born during one's youth are like arrows in a warrior's hand. How blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. They will not be put to shame when they confront enemies at the gate. Most modern translations render the text, Children are a gift, etc. And there's a sense in which texts like this can be applied to both male and female offspring. But I would suggest in this psalm, we ought to give greater care to why sons are a particular blessing. Sons provide muscle. Notice the utility of having grown sons, that is, sons born in one's youth, when your enemies show up at the front gate. Some translations take gate to mean the city gate, though the Hebrew doesn't specify. A more natural reading suggests the gate of one's home, where a man, together with his adult sons, all over the age of 13 and perhaps a good deal bigger still, maintain readiness and means with which to defend those whom God has placed under their protection. And Jesus is riffing off this ancient truth in framing his story about Satan, who, for the sake of the parable, is a strong man defending his turf. The point being, you can't take a strong man's stuff unless you first subdue the strong man. I should mention the parallel passage in Luke 11, verse 22, depicts Satan as the strong man defending against the stronger man, Jesus, who attacks and overwhelms him. And then Mark 3:23, the Lord adds these words again to the scribes, "Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters." There is only one gospel, only one narrow way, only one Lord, one baptism, one truth, and nobody is neutral. You're either for Christ or against him. You cannot take the position of some and spout seemingly pleasant platitudes at the Lord. Yes, Jesus, wise teacher, kind man, good prophet. While rejecting him as God the Son, creator and master of the universe, and your only hope for forgiveness. Either you believe in the Jesus of the Bible, or the Jesus you believe in isn't worth spit. Either you are for Christ, or whatever, quote, reasonable half-measure you espouse is in fact open rebellion against he who alone is king. Now, sometimes someone will raise the question of Mark chapter 9, verse 40, where Jesus says, "The one who is not against us is for us," a seeming contradiction. The Lord was not talking to his enemies here. He was talking to the Apostle John, who wanted to know if it was okay for a Christian who did not belong to their usual group of followers to be casting out demons in Jesus' name. And the Lord said, "Yes, he's just fine. You leave him alone. Because the one who is not against us is for us." So there's no contradiction here at all. In the context of Christian ministry and evangelism, someone who is not oppositional is on our side. Notice the plural pronoun, us. Not against us means for us. We're in the midst of a spiritual war, and it's very important to remember who the real enemy is. Anyone who opposes that enemy, in keeping with the biblical gospel, is an ally and should not be treated as either an opponent or as unwanted competition. Then we arrive at verses 28 and 29, the unpardonable sin. "Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying, he has an unclean spirit." I mentioned earlier that whenever possible, Hope Radio avoids repeating sermons. We gave broad and extensive coverage to this subject in Hope Radio episode 48. If you want a deeper treatment of the topic, please have a listen. But to synopsize, the unpardonable sin is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Blasphemy is any thought, action, or verbal expression that insults, belittles, or shows contempt for God. Three things. Firstly, God's forgiveness is in view. Whether or not I find clemency in the eyes of men is ultimately insignificant. God's forgiveness is under consideration, and God forgives sins. Secondly, the sins God forgives include blasphemies. "All sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter." So even the scribe's blasphemy of the Son is forgivable. Note, nothing in this text suggests anyone gathered that day had actually committed the unpardonable sin. Thirdly, if anyone does blaspheme the Holy Spirit, he's done. He is guilty of an eternal sin, meaning he will never, under any circumstances, be forgiven. God will never change his mind and extend the gift of repentant faith to such a person. And who is it that commits the unforgivable transgression? Anyone who rejects the gospel and leaves this world unrepentant. See Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 to 8. And listen, my friend, Hebrews 6 is directed at church people. It's directed at those who have been enlightened as to the gospel, who have experienced firsthand the goodness of heavenly things, who have seen the Holy Spirit at work, who have tasted the goodness of God's word and the powers of the age to come. Yet, having imbibed all that, still turn their backs and walk away. Such persons cannot be returned to repentance, and therefore they cannot be saved. They never were saved, and they cannot be saved. This is why frequently the atheist can come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Think C.S. Lewis. But the apostate Christian who becomes an atheist nearly never returns because he has blasphemed the Holy Spirit. Now that usually makes people feel nervous. I should mention, you cannot commit the unpardonable sin by accident. It's volitional. I'm going to stop there again. Hope Radio episode 48 for a more detailed study of the unpardonable sin. Mark 3 verse 30, why did Jesus delineate the doctrine of the unpardonable sin? Because they were saying, he has an unclean spirit. Blaspheme God the Father, forgivable. Blaspheme God the Son, forgivable. Blaspheme God the Holy Spirit, and you are done. The scribes had blasphemed the Son by accusing him of being demon-possessed. And so the Lord warned them, hey, watch your mouth. You're in very great spiritual danger. Verse 31, and Jesus' mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. Again, with the exception of Mary, the Lord's mother, there is no evidence that any of Christ's other family members believed in him as Messiah at that point. And yes, despite the insistence of some, the Bible makes it clear Jesus had biological half-brothers, James, Joseph Jr., Simon, and Judas, and he had a bunch of half-sisters too, Matthew 13, 55 and 56. There's no ambiguity in the Greek text. Those who try to obfuscate the fact that Mary gave birth to other children and was not a perpetual virgin make their case against the testimony of Scripture. Verse 32. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. While examining the minutiae of the text, let's not forget the broader context. Jesus is sitting with a substantial crowd gathered around a home, possibly Peter and Andrew's home. His kin thought he was nuts for indulging the multitudes, and so through the thick wall of bodies, a message, Lord, your family are asking for you. Verse 33, and he answered them, who are my mother and my brothers? But notice the Lord doesn't yell, aw, Mom, come on, just a few more minutes already. Jesus Christ was a perfect man, the Son of Man, and he maintained perfect focus, always. He was never distracted or dissuaded, and so he doesn't miss a beat. You say my mother and brothers are looking for me? Who might they be? Answer, verses 34 and 35, looking about at those who sat around him, he said, here are my mother and brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. The family of God is Jesus' true family. The relationship the Christians have one with another supersedes all biological bonds. My true family are those who know the Lord, and I share true fellowship only with those blood relatives who likewise know the Lord. But blessedly some in my family are saved, but not many. I love them all, but those who are with me in Christ are members of my true family, God's family. For the Christian, in the end, our loyalty to God's people outweighs our loyalty to all others. So, wrapping up. The Lord Jesus had returned once again to Capernaum, where his family lived, and was teaching a substantial crowd from a house likely belonging to Peter and Andrew. The Lord's family, with the exception of his mother Mary, did not at that time believe him to be the Messiah. Certain scribes from Jerusalem had come to Capernaum in order to further their clandestine aim, a plot to murder Jesus. See Mark 3, verse 6. These Pharisaic scribes accused Jesus of casting out demons by the power of Satan. The Lord warned them that while God does indeed forgive sins, including the sin of blasphemy, there is one sin he will never forgive, blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. That is, the intentional act of rejecting the Spirit's regenerating work. And the Lord Jesus informed his listening audience, together with his mother and brothers, that his true family are those who do the will of God the Father, namely, believing in Christ the Son. We find a further explanation of this in John chapter 6, verse 40. And consequently, believers must prioritize loyalty to Christ above all, and loyalty to fellow Christians above any genetic, familial obligations. Because, my brother, there is no truer family than the family of God. Our Heavenly Father, how sweet to belong to you, how inexpressibly delightful to be in your Son, adopted into your family, grafted into your vine. We love you. Thank you for first loving us. Write your word on our hearts that we may not sin against you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Here's For Him playing us out, Be Thou My Vision on Hope Radio.
Has served as a Christian pastor for more than 20 years. Listen every Sunday at 10 a.m. for more Hope Radio, a celebration of life in song, spirit, and word on Moose FM.